began to turn to the Lord in prayer, let's pray together. Our great and almighty Lord God, we do bow before you as the one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, who dwells outside of time and space and yet is sovereign over time and space. The God who has created us in your image. God who knows us intimately. You've numbered the very hairs of our head. You know our thoughts that we think. You know our rising up and our lying down. You're acquainted and familiar with all our ways. We know that you are the God who will judge us one day. You are our creator and our judge. And all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And we think of that great day, and we would have no hope were it not for the fact that we have in Jesus Christ your Son, the risen, living Lord and Savior. We thank you that through faith in him, we are forgiven of our sin. We know that he has said, and we know that it is true, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That is through him that we can draw near to the Father. We want to thank you that he has made full atonement for our sin. We want to thank you that he has worked out a perfect righteousness that we need to cover us so that we can approach you, the Holy God. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We know that none of us would believe were it not for the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, who regenerates dead souls, who gives life. And we pray that even today the Holy Spirit may be at work to plant the seed of your word deep in our souls and that he may cause it to grow and to bear fruit. We pray for those who may not know you, that today would be a day where they come to see that they need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they come to experience the joy of having their sins washed away and of the new life that you give through faith in your Son. And for those who are your children, we pray that we would remain faithful to you and walk with you, that we may bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that beautiful fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We pray that you'll deliver us from the lusts of the flesh, from those temptations and sins that would destroy our testimony and would cause us to grieve the Holy Spirit and rob us of so much blessing. Oh Lord, may we keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him faithfully. We do want to pray for those in our midst who are struggling with illness and sickness, some who cannot even be with us because of this. We pray that you will grant healing grace, that you will restore and strengthen. We pray that you will give to us all good health, that we might be able to serve you well through the course of the year. We also pray for those who are grieving, and we think this morning of the Fanikak family, and we pray very much for them, that you'll comfort them, that you give them peace. We commit Marilyn into your hands. May she just know that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And so we commit them to you in prayer. We think of our children and young people as they head out to school. Be with them. Lord, we pray that our children would love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know that there's nothing better than knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would see through the empty, worthless things of this world that seem to promise much but give nothing, nothing but sorrow. Lord, we pray and ask that our young people would see that joy and the satisfaction of life is found in knowing Jesus Christ and following him faithfully. We pray for all of us. Lord, may we walk in a holy way before you. Have mercy upon our land. We pray for peace and stability in our nation. We know that many are without work. We pray for provision of work for people who are still hunting for work. We pray for the protection of farmers and their families who must provide food for this nation. They are vulnerable, but protect them. Think of young children in townships and women who sometimes are abused and targeted. We pray for their protection. And Lord, we pray as a church body across our nation that we would get the gospel out, because this is ultimately what our country needs, that people will turn from their sin and turn to you, that they might be forgiven and saved through faith in your Son. Have mercy upon our land. But now as we turn our attention to your word, speak to us. May we hear your voice. May you be glorified, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in our series this morning through Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 16 to verse 26 again, although we're going to be concentrating on the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and verse 23 this morning. But let me read the whole section of Scripture. We're given this instruction in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Well, we have been considering this very important part of God's word regarding the command to walk by the Spirit. And this is so essential for us as Christians. And why so? Well, we cannot defeat sin simply by trying to be religious, by following a set of rules and codes. Religious devotion cannot save anyone from sin. And you can look at the different religions of this world. They have many laws and traditions that they might follow. And yet these religious followers have been known for some of the most grossest forms of evil and sin. Why? Because religion cannot deal with the works of the flesh that is listed here in verse 19 to 21. Laws, codes of conduct are not able to deal with sin that is deeply embedded within the human nature. You can think of a school classroom. The teacher tells the children, "Children, I'm going to be out for this lesson. I can't be here, unfortunately. I want you to take out your books. I want you to read. Not a sound. Don't make a noise. Keep quiet." The teacher leaves for a couple of minutes, and what do you think happens? Well, I'll leave it to your imagination. There'll be a lot of noise in that classroom. And the simple reason for that is that we just struggle to follow rules, especially rules that we think we can get away with in this case. Nobody's going to know. And so laws and rules cannot subdue sin. They cannot root it out of the heart. But if you are a Christian here today, you have been fundamentally changed from within. And how so? Well, when you are born again, when the Holy Spirit comes and breathes that new life into your soul, you are given a new nature. The Holy Spirit takes out the heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh. He comes to indwell within you. And He writes the law of God upon your heart. He removes that seed of rebellion within you. You now love Christ. You want to keep His commandments. As a believer, you're no longer controlled by your sinful desires. You're controlled by a desire to please God and to live for His glory. You found now that there is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a personal relationship with God. God is not just some religious figure. He's now your loving heavenly Father. And you're not trying to impress Him anymore with your good works, because you know that they will never do. Your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. And you are absolutely amazed at God's love for you, that He should send His Son to die for you. You think of His grace toward you, and you can say, "How can it be, Lord, that You can love me? Oh, how gracious and merciful You have been to me." And when you sin, you grieve, you mourn over sin, you confess that sin. Why? What has happened? Well, the Holy Spirit has come to live within you. You've been changed. You've been transformed from within. Nevertheless, a Christian on this side of the grave still has to battle against sin that dwells within the members of his body. He's still resident there within his mind, within his thought life, within his heart, affecting his will and desires. And it has to be fought against and put to death by the power of the Spirit. And we're reminded of this conflict in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We mourn when we struggle in our walk with God. But we need to know that we can get the better of sin. We need to fight it. We need to grow in holiness, just like a garden that needs to be weeded. So too, we need to weed out sin, lest it ruin our testimony, lest it hinder our spiritual growth, lest it rob us of our blessedness in Christ and our effectiveness as a Christian. And so what you need to know, dear Christian, brother and sister, is you must engage in this war against sin. You can't be passive. You have to fight it. You need to pray against it. You need to identify its workings in your heart. You need to confess it. You need to seek grace through the Spirit to conquer it and put it to death. But this is on the negative side of our walk with God. On the positive side, we need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. This is also important to emphasize, because sometimes as Christians, we can very much emphasize this fight against sin, and we need to fight it, as I've mentioned, but we perhaps fail to put before us the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit that we must desire to have displayed more and more in our lives. And this is what Paul does, where he's now focused on the works of the flesh, but now by contrast, he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And this fruit is meant to be exhibited in our lives as Christians. Now notice that Paul does not speak about fruits, plural, but fruit, singular. And why? Well, because these characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, they are interlocked. They are part of the same fruit. Contrast this, of course, to the works, plural, of the flesh. It's not likely that one person will be guilty of every single one of those works of the flesh. Might be sexual immorality, yes, but perhaps not drunkenness, or could be a combination of both, but it's probably very unlikely that one person will be guilty of every single one of those horrid, awful sins. And Paul ending with orgies and things like these. So they are the works of the flesh, but a person will certainly be guilty of some of them, at least. But when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we see that there's one fruit, meaning, of course, that all of these qualities are meant to be exhibited in our lives as Christians. For sure, that fruit might still be very small, hasn't yet grown and ripened, but it needs to be there, this fruit of the Spirit. And a believer needs to be able to say, I want the fullness of this fruit in my life. I want to know in increasing measure this love, this joy, this peace, this patience, this kindness, and all the other aspects of the fruit. I want this. And this is a picture of Christ when he was on earth. And so the Christian must be saying, I want to be like Jesus. He must be the one that we seek to want to emulate. Not anybody in the world. Yes, we do have examples. We're meant to follow godly examples in life. Maybe children, if your parents are following the Lord faithfully, you can see them as an example. The elders are meant to be godly, blameless, the pastor. Yes, we have examples. But Christ above everything. Seek to be like Christ. Now this morning we will consider the character of the fruit of the Spirit, its source, its splendor, and the supply needed for growing the fruit of the Spirit. So first of all, the source of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit. So here we must pause and give glory to God for this amazing work of the Holy Spirit in transforming the lives of His children. You think of the human heart before regeneration, what is it like? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. By nature, the human heart is opposed to God. The Bible speaks of the unregenerate heart as being an enemy of God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, you read about the unfruitful works of darkness. And this is described in Ephesians 5. in verse 3 and 4, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness. Verse 4, let there be no foolishness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So there are the fruits of the sinful heart, the fruits of darkness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, sexual immorality, covetousness. But we read in Ephesians 5 verse 8, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What happened? The Holy Spirit breathed life and light into your soul. You became a new creature in Christ. The living water of the Spirit flowed within your heart. Now, what do plants need to grow? They need light and water. Of course, I know they need the nutrients in the soil as well. But light and water are very important for that plant to grow. You think back on God's creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, before God made everything beautiful and glorious, you read, the earth was without form and void. That's in verse 2. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there was earth in this unformed, dark state before the Spirit of God began to work and shape it, and mold it, and prepare it for life. And this really is a picture of the human heart. Before God's Spirit works there, it's just this dark mass. There's no life there. It's insensitive to God. It doesn't display His glory. But when the Holy Spirit works, He begins this transformative, powerful work, bringing life and light and fruit in the heart of a believer. I remember there was an old chorus we used to sing as young adults, and it spoke of this transformative power of God. And the chorus went like this: something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, He understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He made something beautiful of my life. And here is a great truth for you, dear believer, that you must hold on to. You are beautiful and lovely to God, if you're a child of God. Not because of anything good in you, but because of what God has done for you and is doing in you. There are times when we feel the disapproval of the world. We face the hostility of the world. We may be derided by unconverted family and work colleagues. If you are a Christian living in certain places at certain times, you will be treated as the offscouring of the earth, just like the early believers whose lives were sometimes threatened, many of them martyred because of their faith in Jesus Christ. People may hate you and despise you, but you know, to God, you are lovely. Outwardly, you are clothed with the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you believed in Him, that perfect righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. It was credited to your account, so that as you approach God, it's just as if you had never sinned. The perfect righteousness of Christ covering you, the Father welcomes you into His presence. You have that perfect righteousness. You've been justified once forever. But you also are receiving imparted righteousness from within. As the Holy Spirit is busy transforming you and changing you and sanctifying you and growing you so that you're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of His righteousness and holiness when He was on earth. Now, what Paul is speaking about here is this inner fruit of righteousness that needs to become more and more evident in our lives as Christians. And we need to recognize that it is something only the Holy Spirit can bring about as we walk by Him, as we are led by Him. Rules, codes, laws, ceremonies, they will not produce this. You think of the difference between a Christmas tree and a living orange fruit tree. The Christmas tree is artificial. The other, the orange tree, the living, it's living. It's organic. There's fruit that's growing. There are many people that are like Christmas trees in this world. They stick on the outward decorations of their rules and their religious acts and ceremonies, and they look all pretty on the outside. But there's no life within. There's no good fruit. However, within a believer's heart, there is life and spiritual growth. It may be slow at times. It may even be dormant, but the life is there. And it is ready to grow and yield the rich harvest of righteousness. And this is something that only the Holy Spirit does, and something that we as Christians must desire and pray for and seek for in our lives. Now, the source of this fruit of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are charged to walk by the Spirit, meaning that we must depend upon Him to live this life that brings God glory and honor. So there we have the source of this fruit. It's the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the splendor of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we could spend a whole sermon on each quality of this fruit, but I don't want to miss the wood for the trees. I want us to see the big picture here. And so let's just briefly scan through this multicolored fruit that is set before us. You'll notice that it has 9 qualities. The first one, at the top of the list, no wonder, is love. The Greek word used here is agape, the agape love that is that Jesus wants us to have for one another. There's other Greek words for love. There's the Greek word eros, from which we get the English word erotic. The world knows all about this, the romantic, sexual side of love. But then you have philia love, which speaks of a brotherly love, that warm affection that we might have for close family members and friends. But then there's agape love, right at the very top. The self-giving, sacrificial love. And this is the love that we see Christ has for us and that He wants us to have for one another. In John chapter 15 and verse 12 to 13, Jesus said this to His disciples, and He gave this command to love one another more than once. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then He says, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's agape love. It's a love which is self-sacrificial in seeking the good of others. It's a love which seeks the highest good for others, even if they have wronged you, as Jesus did when He gave His life for sinners on the cross of Calvary. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that we must have for one another, that we must pray for and long for. But then there's also joy. God wants us to be a joyful people. Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. There's this text in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so despite the difficulties of our lives, the harsh circumstances we may be in, whether we are on a mountaintop overlooking the valleys, just taking it all in, the beauty, the splendor of it all, or in prison like the Apostle Paul in Philippi, we are able to find our joy and delight in the God of our salvation, in the hope that we have in Christ, in the coming glory. And so we are to be a people filled with joy. We are to be a people who display peace in our hearts and lives. The Greek word for peace here does not mean freedom from trouble. And we do long for that kind of peace, don't we? Oh, to be freed from all the burdens and struggles and difficulties of life. But that's not what this word means. This speaks, as one commentator put it, of the tranquility of heart which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God. That our times are in His hands, whatever our lot. Whether that it be good or bad, our times are in God's hands. And He has laid before me boundary lines that are pleasant. Psalm 46, verse 10, the psalmist writes, be still. God speaking through His servant there. Be still and know that I'm God. When the mountains are collapsing and falling into the heart of the sea. That's the kind of peace that we are meant to have as Christians. The peace that Horatio Spafford was given when his 4 daughters drowned in the ocean. And he could write that hymn, when peace like a river tendeth the way. And he could go on to say, it is well with my soul. That peace. And then there's patience. Again, this word is not used with regards to events that the child may be impatient. Mom, mommy, dad, I want this. Please give it to me. And the mom, dad says, listen, just be patient. Wait. Not that patient. Not waiting for something to come your way. This has to do with patience with people when they display ungodly attitudes and actions. And here we need to think of God's patience with this world that is rebelling against him, yet he still sends rain and causes the sun to shine. He's slow to anger. We need to emulate God in this way, to be patient with one another. Patient, especially in difficult, trying circumstances when really our patience is wearing thin. We need patience in our homes, in our marriages, in our workplaces, in the church. We need patience. And then we need kindness, and I put goodness together with kindness, grouping them together under the same umbrella because they're closely related. Goodness speaks of a person's nature. You can say, well, he or she is a good person. You know they intend good towards others. Kindness flows out of that goodness. This is not a person who is selfish, a person who is self-seeking, a person who is unapproachable. This is not a person who is malicious and cruel and unkind and deceitful. No, this is a person who really seeks the good of others, like the Good Samaritan. When that Jewish man fell by the wayside, attacked by robbers and thieves and wounded and almost dying there, the Good Samaritan comes by, and though he's a Jew and he's a Samaritan, he sees him as a human being made in the image of God. He needs to look after him and care for him, and he tends to his wounds. He puts him on his donkey, and he takes him to an inn, and he pays for his upkeep and well-being. There's goodness, there's kindness there. And this is what we need to see in our lives. More and more, we live in a very individualistic society. It's kind of each man, each woman for him or herself. We seldom stop to think of the hardships of others around about us, how we might be able to help. But Christians are meant to evident this goodness and kindness within their characters. And then in the seventh place, there's also faithfulness, which speaks of trustworthiness. Now, of course, we first of all want to be faithful to our Lord and Savior. We've confessed faith in him. We trust in his word. We need to follow him faithfully. We must not deny the gospel through living a sinful life. How can we call ourselves Christians if we just couldn't care less how we live our lives? No. We need to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also need to be faithful to one another as we keep our commitments. Of course, beginning in our homes, in marriages, husbands and wives, being faithful to each other, to our children, fulfilling our promises, to the people of God, our work commitments. We need to be known by faithfulness. And then the eighth quality mentioned is gentleness. This Greek word for gentleness can mean three things. First of all, it can mean submission to the will of God. In other words, not fighting him, not being angry with him in our circumstances, displaying a gentleness in God's dealings with us. Secondly, it speaks of being teachable, not being too proud to be instructed, not stubborn, not resisting, not being argumentative, not being unwilling to be corrected, but being teachable, listening. And then thirdly, it means being considerate of others. Yes, we can be firm, but gentle. Christ was bold, he was strong, but he was gentle. Children came to him and they felt safe in his presence. Men and women, too, could approach him and not be shunned and pushed away. The sick and despised in society knew they could come to him. He was gentle, he was lowly. And so we need to display this gentleness in our lives. And then there's self-control, which speaks of self-mastery, not letting your passions run away with you, disciplining your mind and your body. Paul spoke about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 to 27. He said, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So self-control is essential for a productive life as a believer. Self-control over our body, over our diet, our sleep, our time management. A Christian needs self-control to deny sinful temptations that may come his way. He needs self-control to practice godly habits, such as spending time with the Lord in prayer, and finding time to read the scriptures. Self-control. So do you see how amazing this fruit of the Spirit is? It is a splendid fruit, is it not? Do you not look at this and go, wow. It's one of wonder. It's one that is supernatural. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. So don't look to yourself to produce this. You need the Holy Spirit to produce this within you. Now, can anything evil be said of this fruit? Is it something that you say, no, I can't have that. It's forbidden. No, no. This is something you want. That's why Paul says, against such things there is no law. It's not forbidden here. This is what God wants for you. Why? Because it displays the glory of Christ. Now, do you have it in your life? Perhaps as you look at your heart, you see that it's void of this fruit. There's a selfishness there. You cannot speak of this love and joy and peace. You might not be able to speak of this because you are, as before the Lord right now, you are unsaved. You don't have a regenerate heart. Well, what must you do? You need the Holy Spirit in your life to be able to have this fruit. And to have the Holy Spirit, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to recognize, I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against God. I've broken His law, His commands. And you need to come to Christ, and you need to confess your sin, and you need to acknowledge that He alone can save you from your sin. And you need to trust in Him. And when you believe in Him, you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will begin to produce this fruit. He will change your heart. And so if you're not saved this morning, then I would urge you to come to Christ, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and begin to grow to be Christ-like and bring glory to God in your life. But for you who are God's children, we need to also examine our hearts and lives and ask, well, is this fruit growing in my life? You've been given the Holy Spirit, but is this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, is it developing and growing? Sometimes it can seem as if it's stagnating. Maybe it is because we've grown lukewarm to the things of God. But we need this fruit to grow, and we need to desire it, and we need to pray for it. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and to grow and develop this fruit for the glory of Jesus our Savior. But the question we can ask, and it leads to the final point, and I'll say this more briefly, is how can this fruit grow? And the answer is found in God's Word. Here's where the soil, with all the good nutrients that this fruit needs to grow, is where it is found, in God's Word. And so this leads to the final point, which is the supply needed for growing the fruit of the Spirit. So what is needed to grow spiritually? Paul emphasizes here the necessity of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses means. And what is the primary means for spiritual growth? It is the Word of God. And here we need to look to Scripture. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But what does he do? He meditates upon the law of the Lord, upon the Word of God, day and night. And what is he likened to? A tree that is bearing its fruit in season. And so we need the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 to 2 tells us that we must desire the pure milk of God's Word that we might grow thereby. Now, it's very important for us to understand that we are not being told that mere intellectual knowledge of Scripture leads to growth. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees would win any Bible quiz question in the Old Testament. They knew it back to front. But they were proud, they were hypocritical, they were far from God, they were They were full of themselves. Now, what we need is the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts, to enable us to see and understand what God is saying to us. And that is why the psalmist, in Psalm 119, the whole psalm speaking about the beauty and the glory of the Word of God, he says, he prays this prayer in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." In verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to enlighten me, to give me understanding as I study the Word. The Spirit and the Word work together. You're not like the mystics who just want to focus on the Spirit and have all kinds of trances and visions and dreams and so forth that's not rooted in the Word of God. No. But neither do we want to be like the Pharisees and the scribes who just make it all about their own intellect studying the Bible. But there's no dependence on the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. The Spirit and the Word work together. And so we need to pray for God to illumine us spiritually that we might grow thereby. The mark of someone who is growing spiritually is not someone who's got this big fat intellectual knowledge of theology. It's someone who's walking humbly before God. It's someone who's displaying this fruit of the Spirit. There's a graciousness about them. That's what we need as God's people. And so it begs the following questions for us who are God's children. First of all, are you growing spiritually? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? For sure, there'll be some sins that we might be convicted of. What do? We confess them. We find cleansing at the cross of Christ, but we then pray and ask that the Holy Spirit may give us grace to grow, to become more Christ-like. But secondly, we can ask the question, well, what place does the Word of God have in your life? We have such a privilege to have the Scriptures in our language, freely available, where there were Christians in the past who gave their very lives to have it translated into our language today. Christians who had to walk kilometer after kilometer just by foot. Mary Jones, young Welsh lass, saving up for I don't know how many years so that she could have enough money to go buy a Bible in Welsh language. We've got it freely available. Where's your Bible in your home? Bookshelf somewhere, forgotten about it, collecting dust? Or are you reading it? Are you drinking from the fount of life as you read it, as you pray, as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to you? What place does the Word of God have in your life? What about the means of grace that you have? There's so many Bible studies we as a church have, midweek meetings. There's the Lord's Day, morning and evening, means of grace. Use it, and so you will grow. Don't forget, finally, to pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We're dependent on Him to guide us, to counsel us, to teach us, to convict us of sin, to give us the power to put sin to death, and to point us to Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. So ask for Him to help you as you seek to walk in an upright way before the Lord. We have a glorious Savior, a glorious God. He's given us His Word, and we can be encouraged from His Word even this morning. Well, may God enable us then to display this fruit of the Spirit in our lives, this fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if they are displayed in increasing measures, we will know more of God's blessing in our personal lives, in our homes, in our workplaces, and in the church of the Lord Jesus. May He be honored and praised. Let's pray together.